Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we will endeavor to cover the larger portion of this chapter, at least through verse 28. Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 28, again, a large chunk of Scripture, as all of our messages in Deuteronomy have been and will be, and we'll work our way through this. Sometimes, you know, quite honestly, you almost feel like we will plow our way through this. But there's rich blessings to be gained all the way through here. So it's really not like plowing. It's like enjoying walking through the orchard and picking the fruit. All right? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for an opportunity again to study it. Thank you so much for the privilege we have to open the Bible, study together, read what you have written for eternity, and try to understand how it applies to us so that we can be the kind of people we ought to be, so that we can serve you in a way that honors you and reflects on your character and shows not only us but the whole world what you are like. And so use your word this evening to help us, to teach us, to make us to understand what a great God you are and how we can serve you most effectively. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you purchased a new house and you didn't pay cash for it, like most of us don't, you are familiar with covenants and agreements. You spent a good bit of time in an attorney's office signing page after page after page as you signed all of those official documents. Probably the attorney explained what you were doing with certain words, maybe like, now according to this document, the owner guarantees that this house is free of termites. Or maybe when you sign this document, you are agreeing that you will pay X amount of dollars per month until the mortgage for this property is satisfied. And frankly, it's pretty doubtful that you read through every one of those pages before you signed it, right? We don't do that. Rather, we took the word of the attorney who tried to explain to us in very, very short terms what we were signing, what this page meant, what this page meant. And we understood, we took for granted that the attorney was required by law to give some explanation, and we had some understanding of what we were agreeing to, and it made the sale valid and legal. And that is probably about how familiar the average Israelite was with God's covenant that he made with him. General terms, we understand. You know, when God brought his people out of slavery of Egypt, he stopped them at Mount Sinai, where he did a most remarkable thing. With much evidence to demonstrate his power and his glory and his majesty, God came down on that mountain and he gave Moses the covenant that he established with these people who would be his people. It was a unilateral covenant, meaning this was God's idea. The Israelites didn't bring one thing to the table. This was God's covenant. He drew the Israelites into this covenant with him. It was all about, therefore, the ever-existing, self-existing, unchanging God stating how he was going to be their God. Now, Deuteronomy is about that covenant. In fact, a lot of modern Bible scholars will tell you that Deuteronomy is very, very similar to the typical ancient Middle Eastern covenant texts. There are several of them that have been discovered in the Middle East. And in that covenant text, it spells out the obligations of the various parties that are involved in any particular covenant. Well, Deuteronomy is similar to those texts. Doesn't mean it's copying those texts. This is God's Word. But in Deuteronomy, it are spelled out the covenant requirements in very general terms. And we've studied those over the last several weeks. That's Deuteronomy chapter 1 through chapter 11. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 12, the tone of this text changes a little bit. And now it becomes more specific. And now it is more direct. And now it is more exact. And because God chose to be Israel's God,
He required a unique and special relationship with His people. And the worship of God is the central aspect of that relationship. That people would worship their chosen God was nothing new to the people of Israel. They knew that. It happened in Egypt. They saw it in Egypt. It happened all around the Middle East. They were well aware of that. It seems that everybody was pledging allegiance to some kind of a God or some kind of religion, and everybody worshiped their own chosen kind of God, and generally according to their own preferences. But this part of the covenant that you see in Deuteronomy starting with chapter 12 spells out in very, very clear terms that God requires specific actions and attitudes from His people as they worship Him. So they're very important lessons here for us to learn. Because we run into the same kind of question today. You know, what do we do when we worship God? What does God expect? What does God require? Does God expect or require anything? And are there any kind of stipulations or are there any kind of requirements? And we would say that the God who is unchanging, who gave these very clear, very specific requirements, might still have an opinion about the matter. And He does. He tells us that there's a specific way of worship. Moses, of course, is relating God's rules about worship to the people who are in the process right now of going over the Jordan River, possess the promised land God had given to them. And as they go, he says, now here are the rules about worship. Verse 1. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given to you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. And so, in essence, he's saying simply this. Do God's rules. Now, right away, as you're reading chapter 12, verse 1, it might take you right back to chapter 11. Because chapter 11 began with those words, you know, that list, that piling up of words like charge and statutes and rules and commandments. These are the rules of God. This is what God requires of His people. And once again, you will notice, as in chapter 11, be careful to do them. Chapter 12 and verse 1. When you go into the land to possess that God has given to you, be sure to do God's rules. Why? He is the God who made the promise from the beginning that this land would be His people's possession. And now He is fulfilling His promises. Because He promised, if you will obey Me and follow Me, I will give you this very, very special land. I will give you this promised possession. And it is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And I would not be the first one, nor would it be the first time for me this evening to say that is a wonderful picture of our promise in salvation. The same God who promised Israel this incredible possession has promised us this wonderful life that we call salvation. As He promised to take us, deliver us out of the slave market of sin, and our deliverance from the slave market of sin is no less real than God delivering Egypt from the slave market in Egypt. They were slaves there, and God graciously delivered them into this promised land, and He delivers us into this abundant life that we call salvation. We call it the new life. It is a wonderful life in which to live. And we have incredible benefits. And we feel very confident in this life, right? You ever feel unconfident? You ever wonder what you're doing? According to a University of California study, notice that's not a Christian university by any far stretch of the imagination, they analyzed a series of surveys that were taken across 16 countries. He came to this conclusion. Those who have liberal beliefs are more likely to be in a perpetual state of searching for meaning than their right-wing counterparts. To quote the article, finding meaning in life is related to the sense or feeling that things are the way they should be and that there is a sense of order, commented co-author David Newman. Continuing to quote, a question that still needs to be addressed is why conservatives find more meaning in life than liberals. He added, our results show that it can't be completely explained by the fact that conservatives are more religious than liberals, and religious people find more meaning in life than non-religious people. Well, actually, I think they missed a very obvious link. And we all know. I mean, we didn't take the survey, but we just know, we who are the flyover people. I mean, we know that as a rule, people who are religious, and especially Christians tend to identify more with the conservative ideology than with a liberal ideology, right? I mean, I think I'm right on that. We just tend toward that end. And people who are truly born again are people who are having a relationship with God, and people who have a relationship with God just tend to think life is in order, right? And that's what the article was about. And that's what the survey proved. And they kind of missed it. Why? Because this is the Creator's plan. And when we're right with the Creator, and when we're walking in fellowship with the Creator, we can say with all confidence, this is what the Creator intended for us. It is a wonderful life. Not to quote any movies or anything like that. But it is a plan that our Creator gave to us. And that's why we feel confident living in this life. Now, what you notice right away, having said that, Moses goes into a not quite so positive command for the people. He says, okay, do all God's rules. And by the way, one of those rules is this: destroy all the false worship. Verse 2, 3, and 4. In that process, they were to destroy what the nations do, which included, first of all, destroying the places where they were worshiping. Verse 2. You shall destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, and on the high mountains, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Now, we must remember that all false gods, and I do make that a sweeping statement, are the creation of created beings in an attempt to replace the Creator. Was that too deep for a Sunday evening? Okay, all false gods are the creation of the created being in an attempt to replace the Creator. You understand why God said destroy them? Yeah, He doesn't like the competition. Ultimately, what happens in false religion is that the Creator is attempting to take the focus off from the created being is attempting to take the focus off the Creator and put it on Himself. That's why Paul calls it this, and I call it this, it's creature worship. All false worship is creature worship instead of worshiping the Creator. Creature worship is so incredibly subtle that the focus ends up being on the creature, even while we're talking about or singing about how much the Creator loves me. But somehow it all ends up being about me instead of the Creator. And so I think that's why it's important for us sometimes to just step back a little bit when we're thinking about our worship, maybe even when we're engaged in worship, and just stop and think. Is this all about God, or is this all about me? Because if it's all about me, then I'm guilty of creature worship, which is the same thing that God said that the Israelites were supposed to destroy. Notice not only the places, but the things. Verse 3. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of the place. Now, those were all objects. Those were physical items that the people would use to facilitate their worship of their particular gods, whatever they might be. Why does God say, destroy all of those things, and in doing so, you destroy their name? Well, the idea is this: when all the objects of worship are out of sight and out of mind, you will forget about the false god, the name of the false god. It'll be obliterated, and it will be gone out of sight, out of mind. Just erase the memory of those false gods. Now, why is God so uncaring, as the world would say, that He would command this kind of a response from His people? Well, God's people need to destroy all vestiges of false worship because our flesh is ceaseless. in tempting us to worship the creature. Our flesh is always with us, always pressuring us, always tempting us to go back to worshiping the creature. And that's why these things need to be destroyed. We cannot allow them to remain, or we will find ourselves participating in them. And that's the one thing God said, don't do that. Destroy all these evidences of false worship so that you won't participate. Verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. Oh, that way. Can you imagine anybody being so foolish as to happening on a site of false worship, and there these people are gathered around doing false worship, worshiping this God of their own hands, and saying, well, we could worship the true God like that. You realize that's always been the problem with God's people throughout their history? I mean, all through the kings, especially, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, obviously including 1 and 2 Chronicles, throughout the history of God's people, this was the problem. Always trying to worship God the way the pagans were worshiping their pagan gods, their make-believe gods. And God will not tolerate any competition at all in matters of worship. This is the one point we need to get through our heads here this evening. God will not tolerate any kind of competition. He's not sharing worship. And because of this unending pressure of the flesh to demand worship, we have to be very, very careful to identify and eradicate everything that exalts us, the creature, in the process of worship. Now, it's very important at this point to reestablish this truth. Worship is not something we do on Sundays. Correct that. We do worship on Sunday, but that's not the only time we worship. Worship isn't something we do only on Sunday. Worship is our attitude before our Creator all the time, 24/7, 365 if you're awake that long. But all the time that we are, you know, I just read something this week. I'm reading A.W. Tozier and Pursuit of God. He said, I think that's where I read this. He said, I think so much about God that I even dream about God. Can you imagine that? It is 24/7, 365. That we have a right attitude before God, that our hearts are bowed in worship. Our desire is the plans and desires and purposes of our intellect, our will, and our emotions are always toward God. Not toward ourselves, not toward something that would seem to exalt us, and definitely not toward someone who would seem to exalt us. Our focus is upon the Lord. Our submission is toward God. And we need to begin, therefore, every single day asking God to help us to be aware, help us to be alert, sensitive to anything that would encroach in that area and take our allegiance away from Him. Now, having said that, God's saying, okay, my worship is unique. It's not shared with anyone. I want it all. Second, He said there's going to be a special place of worship. Okay, this is another rule, but this one's a positive rule, okay? God said, now, when you get to the land, at some point, you're going to need to go to the place that I choose for my habitation, verse 5. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put His name and make His habitation there. There you shall go. And so God will choose the place for worship. And this is not some kind of a game that God is playing. You seek it, maybe you'll find it. No, it's going to be very, very clear, very, very obvious. Just as sure as God gives the possession, that is the land, and then He says, now you go in and possess it, God says, I'm going to give the place to worship, and your responsibility is you go find it. Go to that place that I name. That's the responsibility of those who would worship Him. And it's not a suggestion. It's not even an option. And I come to that conclusion, especially realizing how many times just in this text, Moses says this. verse 5, verse 11, verse 13, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, verse 26. You think he was serious? Over and over and over, he just said, now God's going to pick the place and you go there, you go there, you go there. And that's where you will worship God. It had to be a very special place because it was going to be the place that God would choose, notice, for his habitation. Now, we know the answer to this, right? We know that ultimately the place that God chose for his habitation was Jerusalem, the city of David, Mount Zion, part of Mount Moriah, where Abraham took Isaac, his only son, in this test of obedience and faith, to sacrifice his son. And when his son said, Dad, where's the lamb? What did Abraham say to him? God will provide himself the sacrifice on this place. You know where Mount Moriah is? It's in Jerusalem. Now, some people would narrow it down to the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock sits in sacrilege on the Temple Mount. But if you look at a map, Mount Moriah kind of goes up toward the north. And it's very, very likely on the end of Mount Moriah is where you would find Golgotha, where Jesus Christ was sacrificed. God said, that's my place. My place of habitation. Did that mean that when God finally placed himself in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, that he was no longer omniscient or omnipresent? He was no longer everywhere all the time. No, rather that's his special place where he could meet with his people and his people could meet with him. And there in that place on Mount Moriah, in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, behind that veil, sat the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, once a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of atonement for the sins of the people. And there they would meet with God through the mediatorship of the high priest. What an incredible promise. God not only gave these very specific rules, but he also said, this is how you worship me. You're supposed to gather together in this place where God chooses. We know the rest of the law, how God says specifically, at least three times a year on these three very special feasts, all the males who are ceremonially clean have to go to this sacrifice, have to go to this festival. And God said, you will go there rejoicing. You know, this is part of what God desires in worship. Not just obedience, but that rejoicing. Many other times throughout the year, there were feasts people could go to. Always the altar sacrifice there at the tabernacle and later on at the temple was available for people to come and give their expressions through sacrifice of thanksgiving, to repent of sin, dedicate a firstborn, many such things like that. We don't have that today. Now, I look at this and I try to make an application. I say, Where would God say is that special meeting place for us? You know, if we were to make this application of this principle, could we do it fairly? That God would say, I want you to meet, and I want you to worship, and I want you to rejoice at this special place that I choose. Where would that be? I think there is a place like that. And it's named, you ready? Together. Together. Jesus taught us the principle. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's the special meeting place. It is together. And that's why we see such importance placed on corporate worship. Can you worship by yourself? Sure. You need to worship by yourself. But God delights in corporate worship, and that's why He gave these important instructions to His people. Look at the details. Verse 6. I'm going to read this whole section, verse 6 through 11. It's long. Try to pay attention. There, at that special place that God chooses, you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, your firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we were doing here today, everyone doing everything, whatever is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. He's talking about the promised land. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. Pretty specific. Daniel Block makes a really good application of these principles. He said, as evidenced here, true worship perceives God alone as the divine host, with redeemed humans being His guests. Worship must be designed to please the object of worship, not the worshipers. If Moses had to call a stop to the Israelites of his day worshiping in any way they pleased, verse 8, the same is true today. In the end, the divine verdict of our worship is the only verdict that matters. True worship involves an audience with the divine King, transpires in God's place, by God's invitation, on God's terms. Contrary to some, ultimately acceptable forms and styles of worship are not determined by the worshipers, let alone the unregenerate or marginally spiritual. The invitation to enter the presence of God is extended to those who worship Him with their lives and is to be accepted with humility and with awe. It's a good principle. And when we gather together, therefore, according to God's plan and according to His design and for His purposes, we're rejoicing. How many times is this repeated in our text? Look, verse 12 again. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you and your sons and your daughters and your male servants and female servants and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings in any place that you see. But at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. See how God just wants His people to come together? He wants them to worship together. He wants them to be focused together on Him. You know, a couple of generations ago, a fair but a very painful assessment of typical Sunday worship was that it was the most segregated hour of the week. And we know that. Now, churches are still working very, very diligently to correct this, and erase this problem of segregation. Segregation between the races, segregation between the ethnic groups. Rightly so, we're working on it. Because God's plan for the church is that those ethnic and racial walls will be removed, because we're one body, we're to be rejoicing together. There's no reason to have those kinds of walls. And yet this is what bothers me. Seems a bit hypocritical. For the very churches that make the most noise about breaking down the walls to be segregationist churches. And they are. Isn't it just as wrong? Just as segregationist to hold three different morning worship services so that you can please three distinct groups? You ever notice how those groups segregate people by age? You have the early morning service, often. That's the old geezers. They show up. They're usually 80 and over. You have the early morning because those ones always get up, and they've been up since 4 o'clock. And you sing the old traditional hymns. Then you have the blended service. That's for the middle-aged people, you know. And they got your Sunday school hour then, and you come in and there's blended music. And then later, because those people sleep in too long, the younger people show up for the contemporary service. And you have three distinct age groups that are divided based on worship preference. That's not God's plan, folks. God's plan is that the stronger brother needs to be careful not to offend the weaker brother, and the weaker brother needs to be very careful to give liberty to the stronger brother, and somehow this all works together so that we ought to be able to worship together. It's too easy for us to become segregationists. God said, I want all my people to come together in this place and rejoice together. And that's His plan. Now, well, let's close with really, really, really interesting stuff, okay? This is just kind of here, and I could skip over it, but we need to look at it. You know, we're just going to preach the whole council, whatever. Here was this rule, okay? The original rule was that if you're going to eat meat, you have to do it at the tabernacle because you're slaughtering the meat. While you're slaughtering the animal to get the meat. You know, part of that whole sacrifice was eating. You know, they didn't burn up everything. I mean, what kind of a waste would that be to bring a heifer in there and burn those T-bone steaks? I mean, God isn't wasteful. Leviticus chapter 17, here was the rule, verse 3 and verse 4. Anyone who killed an animal to eat it outside the camp was to be cut off from the nation. Well, that's pretty vague, pretty general, isn't it? You kill an animal, and you're not at the tabernacle, and you kill that animal specifically to eat it, you're thrown out of the nation. Verse 5, 6 of that passage says that all sacrifices, all animals killed for consumption had to be at the tabernacle. And all of those cases involved the priest. This is how they live. Now, I got to stop and tell you this story. This isn't part of the sermon. I just heard this this morning. I got to tell this story. Pastor Albright was here this morning. He used to be the Bullocks pastor, Dave and Grace's pastor up in Sterling Heights, Michigan. And he told me a story of when Jerry and Bev Priest's daughter married Dave and Grace Bullock's son. And you know how the wedding goes. They come down the aisle, and the pastor says, now, who gives the bride to be married to this? And, you know, Jerry said, her mother and I suppose. But Jerry had part of the service. And in Jerry's part of the service, he said, this is the only time a priest was ever offered to a Bullock. Okay, the norm was that the bullock was offered to the priest, okay? That's how they ate. That's how they lived. That's why God had this rule, okay? This is how the priest lived. This was part of their, this was their salary. It's a very practical way. Well, God said, rules are going to change. It was to prevent false worship that they did it this way. But now there's going to be a rule change. Why? People are getting ready to cross over the Jordan River. They're going to spread out all over the Promised Land. Where's the tabernacle going to be? Well, it's going to be one central location. It wasn't in Jerusalem. For the longest period of time, it was in Shiloh. So how could the people live under this law that if you're going to have hamburger, you got to go over to the tabernacle? Yeah, but the tabernacle's 3 days away. Well, then don't worry about eating meat. All you people who live out in the country, you're vegans, you know? I mean, you just do the vegetable thing. Well, that wasn't God's rule. What are you going to do? Moses said, here's God's new rule. Verse 15, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you. The unclean, the clean, may eat of it, as of the gazelle, as of the deer. Then you may kill any of your herd, verse 21, your flock, which the Lord has given you, so I've commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Verse 22, just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean, the clean may eat of it alike. I mean, look at the freedom God gave them in this rule. Kill the animals if you want to eat them, verse 15. Eat as much as you desire, next phrase in verse 15. Eat with God's blessing, last part of verse 15. Ceremonial, clean, unclean people alike, they can eat. It's not corporate worship, it's just eating meat. Kill the deer, the herd, the flock, whichever, verse 15, verse 21. It's all a gift of God, last part of verse 21. Folks, it's just plain, everyday, practical wisdom. Verse 20. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as He has promised, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat wherever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put His name is too far from you, so if you want to have steak, fine. Go ahead. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to eat it. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to engage in corporate worship. Oh, but you did. If you're going to do a sacrifice. And while you do this, now watch this, verse 16. While you are taking the advantage of this new rule that God has given to you, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like the water. Verse 23, only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life. You shall not eat the life that is in the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 27, and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Why? Because all through Scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 9, it's very clear that the blood represents life. And when the blood of an animal was pouring out on the ground, it represented his life gone. Even the blood of a fellow human seeping out on the ground indicated end of life. And that goes all the way back to Noah. God said, every moving thing that lives shall be found for you. And as I give you in green plants, in the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. See, this is where God's making the connection. From every beast I will require it, from every man, from this fellow man, I require a reckoning for the life of a man. You respect the life of man and your animal. And that's why you pour out the blood and you don't eat it, because to eat the blood would be to show disrespect. And while you are privileged now to eat meat wherever you want, wherever your home is, you still can't forget the Levites. They are still God's special people, His servants. So, verse 19, take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. This is how they live. They were provided their well-being, their food, through the sacrifices. This is another example of God using this principle that the laborer was worthy of his hire. In other words, the people had to occasionally go to the tabernacle at least 3 times a year, at the minimum, so that the priest would be able to live. Verse 26, the holy things that are due to you, due from you, and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose, and later on that would be Jerusalem. And while you do this, worship. Verse 17. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or of your wine, or of your oil, or of the firstborn of your herd, of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you shall vow, your freewill offerings, or the contributions that you present, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is in your towns, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Why? Because when we worship God according to His order, according to His restrictions, His requirements, there's blessing attached. Verse 28. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever when you do what is good and right in the sight of God. Do you think God has laid down any clear stipulations about worship for Old Testament saints? He sure did. Folks, do we think that these are important words? Well, they sure are, because they're connected directly with the covenant. This is what the covenant stipulated. If I'm going to be your God, this is how you will worship me. And this is how you will show respect. And this is how you will rejoice. And this is how you will have corporate worship. So do we think God changed it all? That now God would say, well, y'all just do what you want to do. It doesn't matter. Well, no, the same God said here in our text, you don't want to do your own thing anymore. Here are the rules. But yeah, but we're not children of the covenant. Oh, but we are. We are children of the new covenant, the law that God has written on our hearts. Same God. Same kind of covenant. It is a unilateral covenant. It is God's covenant. He drew us into it. We are privileged to be part of His covenant. Now, don't you think we should worship Him according to His covenant? Well, you know, that's a debate. So, I'm going to end by giving you homework. Fair enough? This is what I want you to do this week. I want you to get on your computer when you have a chance. I want you to Google the regulative principles of worship and read about that. In fact, there's an excellent article by Derek Thomas. It's available on the internet. The regulative principles of worship. You ought to be familiar with these. And then, as soon as you finish that, I want you to Google the normative principles of worship. And this is what you'll find out. I'm just going to give you a teaser here, all right, so that you're going to really want to do this. When you study the regulative principles of worship, you will discover that there are groups of people who believe that God has stipulated in His Word, both Old Testament and New Testament, forms of worship. How we ought to worship Him, and certain things that just ought to be a part of our worship. And you will find under normative that the principle is God really doesn't have any stipulations. Rather, whatever God's Word does not prohibit is fair game. Do whatever you want, as long as God's Word doesn't prohibit it. Now, I'm not asking you to pass judgment on either one of those. Just go read. Go study. And then we'll talk, if you want to. But you will find some very interesting principles there. And it will all go back to exactly what we're reading in Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'll give you a hint. God does care about how we worship Him. But you ought to read these things just to know, so that you can make your decisions.